Well, I put this out because just as I forgot last week, towards the end, and when I said it, and most of you didn't really hear what I said. What I had indicated is my trip is scheduled for April 28th. And the last Sunday before that will be April 24th. So if you have any gift that you want to give, I say you can either specify, because what I do, I try to do exactly what you specify. If you specify your gift to be used for Bibles only, that's what I do. If you say it can be used for benevolence, that's all I do. Then you say, as needed, that means if I see that I need more Bibles or more benevolence, that's what that means. So either way you designate it, that's where I function. But that needs to be, you know, before April 24th to Mr. Ronnie Buckley. So that, again, I never really go into all these details so much. If you write your check to Berean International Ministry, that is a 501c3. That means it's a tax deductible contribution. If you use the church, if you use Berean International Ministry, send. Okay, thank you. Well, we'll continue now with our study. Remember that before the break, what I really was looking at is the fact, the major point of the message that we're looking at in the Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. That one of the first major points is simply that Paul was appointed a minister of the gospel of Christ in conformity with God's character. What God's character? We say the first one is his grace expressed in terms of his kindness. His second character is power, which in which case I mentioned the issue of omnipotence as not just being that God is able to do anything, but that it means that he can do all that's in conformity with his plan and his nature. That's what omnipotence, that's a better way to explain it. So to show that this apostle functions under the power, he makes a reference to it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, which is where we're supposed to have read before break. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. He reads, "To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." The reality is that the apostle recognized the importance of God's power in his life and in his ministry and depending on it. The trouble with us today, Christians, is that we know very little of this power of God. Consequently, we do not rely on it as we should. Now, this is not in my note because this is something that happened yesterday to me. I was talking to a young man and he was excited. He had his children and they went to an equivalent of farmer's market here. And their vehicle, the trunk got locked. And they did everything to open it. No one can open it, including somebody who has a mechanical background that can do that kind of thing. And he tried and tried, he wouldn't open. So the young man, when he came out of the car, went and said, "Lord, open this for me, please." He touched it, he opened. He went in and they moved, drive to another location. The same thing happened. And they all went and tried. He wouldn't work. He came out again and said, "Father, please open this for me." And he touched it, he opened. He got inside the vehicle and said, well, when it happened, they thought, and he told his children, "The reason is, you all don't know the secret." He said, "The secret is Jesus opens it." So, you expect what will happen. Here and now, what do you think will happen? The enemy wants to prove him wrong. So it happened the next time. So he came out and tried to open it. He didn't open. He said, "Father, please don't disgrace me because I already told my children that you opened it." And he touched it, he opened. And when he came inside the vehicle, his children were just laughing to death. Why? The wife said, "The reason is because they were saying, well, you said Jesus has been opened. Why didn't he open it for him this time?" But he didn't open. So again, God proved that he's true. So what it is he realized the power of God. And that God never put to shame those who trust him. So our problem is we don't really very much understand this power that's available for us in Christ. So all I'm saying is that we know very little about this power. So consequently, we do not rely on it as we should. Now sometimes, we are more impressed with our ability to analyze a passage than with the ministry of the Spirit to help us correctly interpret a given passage. I'm saying that without dependence on the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and as we depend on him, if we don't have that though, our laboring to interpret a given passage does not bring God's intended result for giving us that particular passage. Furthermore, unless we depend on God's power, our effort with the Word of God will not yield any fruit. We should depend on the power of God to bring about a change in those to whom we explain the Word of God to, or to those whom we explain the gospel message. So it is not our ability to present fine arguments that wins the unbeliever to Christ, but God's power to transform the spiritually dead person to become his child. Therefore, we shall endeavor then to depend on the operation of God's power in our lives and with the ministry of the Word. Now the word power, in the phrase, the working of his power, of Ephesians 3 verse 7, is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings. Actually, that's a Greek word from where we get the word dynamite. It means, the Greek word can mean miracle, as it is used by Peter to describe Jesus Christ during his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 22. Acts chapter 2 verse 22. Acts chapter 2 verse 22 reads, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles." Same Greek word translated power. Here it's translated miracles. "Wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourself know." So in our passage, the word means power in the sense of potential to functioning in a certain way. Since this word is associated here with God, the apostle must have thought in terms of the omnipotence of God. He believed that it is because God who has the ability to do whatever is in his plan that he was converted and commissioned a minister of the gospel. Anyway then, a first major point of the apostle in the passage that we're considering is that his appointment as a minister or a servant of the gospel is in conformity with God's character. A second major point of the apostle in this passage that we're studying is that his appointment as a minister of the gospel has several purposes. That's the second point he wants to get across. So, yes, he's appointed a minister, but he has several purposes. Now, a first purpose is to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. That's his first purpose. But before the apostle got to this first purpose, he expressed his marvel over the grace of God that has been granted to him. His marvel over the grace of God is given in the first clause of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8, where we're starting, where he says, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me." Now the rendering of the NIV is really a more explicit manner of capturing the concept that the apostle had in mind as he wrote down the Greek words used or rendered in the first clause of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8. Since, for example, the word although does not appear in the Greek. In truth though, the literal translation involves what may call ungrammatical English, which is too many people don't speak, but they don't realize certain things are ungrammatical. In this case, because the Greek uses the comparative of what is called a superlative. Now, in other words, the Greek comparative used in our passage requires the word list should be translated lister or more list. That's the way it should have been, which is, of course, is ungrammatical English. And so the phrase simply less than the list is a more grammatical acceptable expression. And so the phrase less than the list is then translated something like less than the least in some cases. But anyway, it is because of the ungrammatical nature of what the Greek reads that it is better to try to make it readable to the English person, so that the ungrammatical English, and so that it's really something that people can read and make sense to them, instead of saying the lister or the more list, which again I say is not grammatical. So the phrase less than the list is more grammatically acceptable, in which gives the meaning of the word that is used in the Greek. But of course, even then, that is logically impossible. Anyhow, a little translation from the Greek based on all this is something like, to me, less than the least of all the saints this grace was given. To me, less than the least of all the saints this grace was given. Now the phrase to me is what I'm going to focus on almost to the rest of the study. I'll spend more time on it. That grace, that phrase, to me, that's an important phrase. Now, this is the apostle's way of focusing on himself as the one to whom something is given. Again, to me. Now, the apostle's focus on himself is not really in the same manner that many of us focus on ourselves when we are the recipients of kindness from someone else. See, for many of us, sometimes focus on ourselves wrongly, in that we do not truly appreciate something another person has done for us, because inwardly we have this sense of entitlement, as if the person owes us something. Now, or of course we may think that we deserve what has been given to us or done to us, especially if we think that the person is returning to us a favor we had done to the person in the past. So it is understandable, of course, for a person to think that something done for him is a return of favor if such a person had shown kindness to the individual in the past. But that still does not make the thinking correct. In other words, don't think I deserve it. Now, even if you think that something is returning favor to you, you should still be appreciative of any display of kindness towards you. Now, failure to do this, in my understanding, is an indication of arrogance on your part, since you would then be thinking of your past accomplishment as to ignore a present kindness. No, there are many, many people especially in this country, where
Very few people actually appreciate things.
Now, I know people say, I appreciate it. Like I always say, you shouldn't have, which I say has not something to say. But that's, you know, that tells you people really don't appreciate much of anything. But I'm saying that is wrong. You should be appreciative of whatever person does for you as out of kindness. Be very appreciative of it. In any event, it is our assertion that the apostle's focus on himself, though, is not in the same manner as many of us focus on ourselves when we are the recipients of the kindness from others. So we make this assertion based on that fact that the little phrase, to me, is what I call a loaded expression. Just two words, to me. And that to me says a whole lot. And that's to me, that's what we're going to be looking at, what that whole lot means. We just read it, it says to me. No, there's much more to it. Now the apostle's use of the phrase to me is a short way. He summarized the difference between what he is as a believer in Christ Jesus and what he was as a self-righteous Pharisee who thought he could please God based on his good works. So that's so simple. Two words. To me. I'm saying it's a summary. It's loaded. It tells a whole lot. Well, here's what the apostle is doing here. He's making himself a comparison. So that the phrase is one that says, there is no comparison between his two states as an unbeliever, although a righteous Pharisee in his thinking, and now as a believer. He's just saying, no comparison. That's why he said, to me. So he is saying that really the difference between the two is that of the day from the night. He thought that he was something great because of his activities as a religious zealot. But when he got converted, he realized how totally unworthy he was before God. You know, one of those things, when you think about it, you realize that a whole lot of Christians think so much about themselves. Because they know very little about God's word. So they think they are that. They've arrived. Now, the part of the problem with this is many times people don't really know what they don't have. So that a lot of Christians, they are satisfied with, you know, what I call the half-baked meal that they receive. Because they don't know any better. They don't know there's something better. So they just, with that little they have, they think, oh, we got it all. Which of course is arrogant, but they think they know it all. However, when your eyes begin to be opened to the teaching of the Word of God, man, you realize how little you are before God. Now, if you don't realize that, that means your eyes have not been opened yet. Because the more you know about this God, the more you know about this grace, you just say, thank you every day, Lord, that you saved me. Now, you have to do a lot of thinking to reach that state. Plus, there has to be some teaching, though, to help you get to that place. So, Paul here, as zealous as he was, persecuting Christians, running all over the place, in the name of promoting Judaism, got saved. And they're like, what a waste it has been for him. Anyway, so all I'm saying is simply that we know that the apostle, as I'm emphasizing, used that phrase in a loaded way. So all I'm saying is that it's more to that phrase to me. Again, it is the apostle's way of stating that he was undeserving of God's kindness of the type that caused him to become a minister of the gospel. The apostle was not under illusion of any kind. He knew the reality of the situation because he has thoroughly examined himself in the light of who he is in Christ. He had reflected back on his life to observe his activities prior to his conversion, so that he marveled over God's grace. Now it goes without saying that only if a believer truly examines his past in light of his present status in Christ that he could really appreciate God's grace. It is more difficult to understand or to appreciate God's grace if your life has not in the, if in your life you have not in the past reflected to a greater extent man's sinfulness. If you've never thought about man's sinfulness. Now, one of the things I keep emphasizing is if you believe in the, they call it doctrine of total depravity, which in a simple language, nothing is good about man. Now, that doesn't mean people don't do good and nice things. Yes, but when you know, it's when pressure comes upon them. That's when you find out. Because then they start acting out according to the human nature. So, the thing always, you realize that what it does for you is you may, you know, act purely as you, in many cases you do, because as a believer, everything is pure to you. But when you understand this issue, that man is really no good, then you're very cautious as you deal with unbelievers. So here, all I'm trying to emphasize is, unless you understand man's sinfulness, how sinful we are before God, then it's difficult to understand and appreciate what the grace of God means to you in your salvation. So in effect, if you have lived what people call a clean life. Now, of course, when I say that, usually what people say when they talk about someone who lives a clean life is, doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't commit adultery or fornication. They say that person has lived a clean life. That's about it. And I realize that people say there are big five, but I'm just, these are things that I believe you summarize all that. But the point is, as long as a person or his or her life has lived a clean life, as they say, then it will be more difficult for that person to understand God's grace when compared to a person who has lived a thoroughly sinful life, or what we call living it up. A person who has done that, when they say, they get more understanding of grace than the person who has lived a clean life most of the time. Now this is because such a person who lived a clean life might think that it did not take much for God to turn him around as compared to the one that has been known to be totally evil. In other words, he just say, well, in his mind or her mind, he say, well, I've been a nice person all my life. He just, God had to just do a little bit here and now I'm okay. That's what some would think. Now this of course shows though that a person does not understand what spiritual death means. If a person just thinks, yeah, all I need is, you know, a little nudge here and I'll be fine, that means you don't know what it means to be spiritually dead. See, in effect, the individual who thinks that way does not truly understand what it means that mankind was separated from God due to sin. That's when we talk about spiritually dead. He's completely separated from God because of sin. For if a person understood this truth, then the individual will recognize that the same power of God and His grace are involved in anyone's salvation regardless of the individual's morality. In other words, whether you have lived a clean life or you have lived an immoral life, same power, same grace is needed to make both of you spiritual life. That is, but, you know, to the person, they will understand that. Well, this notwithstanding, there is the sense that the more immoral a person is before salvation, the more likely he or she will understand God's grace after salvation, assuming, of course, there is true reflection of the individual's past. The point we're stressing is that the more you recognize the greatness of your forgiveness of sins, the more you appreciate the grace of God. This point is really one that our Lord underscored in the record of Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. It is, therefore, I tell you, how many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little, loves little. Because you know we studied that in detail in Luke. Now the clause, but he who has been forgiven little, loves little, is concerned with the point that we are stressing. Now, by the way, there's no such thing as little forgiveness. A person is either forgiven or he's not. So God could not carry a partial forgiveness as to one sin's being forgiven in a little measure. So when Jesus stated, but he who has been forgiven little, loves little, he meant that those who cherish him more or show more affection to him are those who understood the greatness of their forgiveness. If a person thinks that his sins were not as terrible as those of the others when he was forgiven, then such an individual will not appreciate as much as those who have the great sense of the awfulness of their sins. In other words, people who have known the horror of sin before salvation tend to appreciate God's forgiveness more than those who have not. They tend to understand the grace of God more. Now, this is evident not only with the Apostle Paul when he wrote, when he said, to me, the least of all the sins this grace was given. It's not the only, that's not the only place we see it. There have been, though, many believers in the history of the church that have been examples of this principle, that those who had led very immoral lives before salvation often understand or appreciate God's grace more than most of their contemporaries who were not known to be very immoral individuals prior to their salvation. That's a principle I want to kind of illustrate to you. That a person who has lived some awful life and they got saved, and as they begin to think about where they are now and look at the mess their life was in, many they appreciate the grace of God. But those who have not been that way, they just kind of go along and not much appreciation. So let me illustrate it. The Apostle Paul is an example of it. But we have other people in church history that we can use to illustrate. So I'm going to pick up two individuals. The famous Augustine of Hippo in North Africa, people call it St. Augustine, considered by most as the greatest theologian of the antiquities outside the Apostle Paul, is my first example. In spite of having a wonderful believing mother, he grew up involved in the vilest type of lifestyle. He was involved in theft in his youth, not because he was poor, but because of his desire to be vile. Now he had this to say about committing theft in chapter 4 of book 2 of his Confessions, and I quote, this is what he said: yet I had a desire to commit robbery, and did so, compelled neither by hunger nor poverty, but through a distaste for well doing. In other words,
He said, I'm not stealing because I need it. I'm just doing it because I hate. I just do it to, you know, despise.
So he said, and the lostness of iniquity. For I purified that of which I had already sufficient. Not always say, well, let's say he stole bread. So we have tons of bread and I need it. But I just stole it for the fun of doing it. Now, you know, a lot of things they say it's a prank. And I just shake my head. There are things many people don't, they're really not thinking about what they're doing. They call it a prank. Now, in this particular case, Augustine, he just said, let me just, for the sake of doing it. And you know, you've had people who kill. They just say, I just want to watch people, I love to see people suffer and die. And you say, what is in the person's mind? That's the only reason they do it. Just to watch people suffer. So that's the kind of thing Augustine was saying. Say, now did I desire to enjoy what I purified? But the theft and sin itself. See, you see, I didn't care what I stole. The fact that I stole, that's what I enjoy. It didn't matter what, it didn't serve me any good. So this is kind of person that we're describing. So in his teenage years, Augustine was a very licentious young man, taking on a mistress, and had a child by her. Something that was, you know, at that time, it was what they say, a no-no. I mean, it used to be in this country, but now, oh yeah, which tells us where we are anyway. Any case, so this man, this is what he said, you know, he read the Holy Scripture, only to scorn them. Now he goes to look at passages in the Bible in order to use it to make fun with Christians. To attack them. So that's what he said. So if you read his confession, you'll get the idea that he led very rebellious life until he got saved. However, his early life had great impact in his understanding of forgiveness and the grace of God. So it is no exaggeration to say that he understood grace more than any of his contemporaries, so that he was a great proponent of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When the Roman Catholic was busy teaching all other things, he was pounding on, now you got to be saved by grace. No other way, through faith. Because he understood it. It came clear to him. Now take another example. John Newton, the author of the song Most People Enjoy, Amazing Grace. If you read those things, they don't know what, he's singing, but you don't know what this man is talking about. Why does he call this grace amazing? It's because there's something in his life that when he looked back at the present of his life, he said, what an amazing grace. That's brought me this far. That's what he's talking about, grace. But here's a man, as he also grew up, a rebellious young man, rebelling against his father several times, and of course other authorities, as was evident in his desire to kill the captain of the Royal Navy ship when he was conscripted into the Royal Navy. He thought in his mind, if I can find a way to get this captain by myself, I'll kill him. That's the kind of person he was. But then, of course, he cursed, blasphemed, and mocked anything that pertained to God and the Bible. So he, at one point, of course, he contemplated suicide, but eventually, at God's own timing, he was saved through a shipwreck. See, when you read that, you can't understand that whole him unless you understand that he was hanging by a plank in the sea. And that's what, if you read that song, you come out to see that what he's talking about from the depths of his soul and all that. He's talking about this mighty experience. And he realized it was by the grace of God that John Newton did not die and got saved. So the type of life then that he led prior to salvation helped him understand the grace of God in ways that nothing else could have helped him. Therefore, it is not again surprising that John Newton spent the rest of his life expounding on the grace of God because he understood the depth of his sinfulness and God's forgiveness. That is something that happens if you begin to understand the depth of your forgiveness. But you know, like I say, if you've been a clean person, I start to say, yes, I'm just saved. That's not what you think about. You don't realize that it requires the same grace, the same power to redeem you as it requires the other person that you think is what they call a scoundrel. So in any event, when the apostle wrote the little phrase, to me, remember that's what I told him, just expand on that, two words, to me. When he wrote that in Ephesians 3:8, he was drawing attention to the fact that he understood that he was undeserving to be made a minister of the gospel. To underscore this point, the apostle wrote, according to the NIV, the passage we're studying in Ephesians 3:8, said, I am less than the least of all God's people. Actually, the literal Greek is really a description of the apostle that adds to the phrase to me, since the Greek literally reads, the more least of all saints. That's how it reads literally from the Greek. The more least of all saints. Now this is because the phrase God's people of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that means dedicated to God or holy. So in our passage, it refers to Christians or believers as consecrated to God, and so has the more general meaning of saints. Saints. So it is a word that is used to describe all believers, not a special category as the Roman Catholic implies. You know, if you're making somebody a saint, that's just not biblical. Now, every believer is a saint. If you're saved, you're a saint. Because it means you are dedicated to God. That's what it means. So in the sense of being consecrated to God. Here, though, the apostle says that he is the lowest in the status of all believers. Now, such a declaration is the apostle's way of asserting his unworthiness to be saved, let alone being appointed a minister of the gospel. He just couldn't understand that. That's grace. See, all unbelievers have the same spiritual status as far as God is concerned. We mean that while there may be a degree of showing this depravity of mankind, that God sees all unbelievers the same, since all are spiritually dead. In other words, you may be a moral person, don't hurt a fly, but you're not saved. As far as God is concerned, you're dead spiritually. The other person who is, you know, the town drunk or whatever, say, as far as God is, the same thing. Don't see any difference between both of you. Why? Because both are spiritually dead. That's all he sees. Now, I know we have this thing that says, you know, one person cleaned up his life and the other person didn't. They say, oh yeah, you know, they begin to look down upon them. Well, if you're not saved, it's still the same with that person in God's eyes. No difference. So this is what we have to remember. There may be degrees, but as far as God is concerned, same thing. So it is for this reason that the apostle asserted the truth, that there is no difference in how God justifies people, or that there is no difference in spiritual status between Jews and Gentile unbelievers. Now, as much as the Jews, I told you, very arrogant people in terms of the privileges they have, if they're not saved, they're no better than the Gentiles. So this truth that there's no difference in spiritual status of unbelievers is conveyed in Romans chapter 3 verses 22-23. Romans chapter 3, verses 22-23. He reads, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So it doesn't matter what you think, as long as you're an unbeliever, no difference, as far as God is concerned, because everyone in the same position. So if there's no difference in the spiritual status of all unbelievers before God, why then did the apostle consider himself the less than the least of all saints? Now a person may be tempted to give the answer that is because Paul is a worse sinner, as many believers think because of the apostle's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. When you open it, hold on to that First Timothy, because the next passage will still be also in that passage. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 reads, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now this is one of those passages that warns some believers believe what it seems to say on the surface. They have difficulty in accepting the true interpretation or using the meaning correctly. Because, you know, a lot of people say, "Well, I'm the worst sinner. That's what Paul said." But they don't really understand what that means. See, the word "worst," it's actually translated from a Greek word, really, that means first. It's a Greek word, protos. Protos. Now, it's a word that I believe, when we get to, by God's grace, if we get there, we'll get to chapter 6 when it says this is the first commandment with a promise. And I'm going to say that's not correct. And we're going to try to explain it. So this is the kind of thing. When you see here the word "worst" comes from the Greek word "protos," means first. But in this particular context, remember I've told you many times, the meaning of a word is determined by the context. In this particular context, the word actually means the most prominent or foremost. In fact, the meaning in this particular passage is probably something like the most notorious. The most notorious. Or the most infamous of all sinners. And that is to say, Paul is not saying I'm the worst of all sinners. He said I'm the most notorious. The most infamous. Now the reason the apostle considers himself the most prominent sinner is the same reason that he indicates that he is less than the least of all believers, which is logically, of course, impossible. Because knowing what the apostle is, he cannot be the least of all believers. Now that's what I mean by logically impossible. So the reason the apostle considers himself, again, the most prominent sinner is the same reason he indicates that he is less than the least of all believers, which again I'm saying is logically impossible. But really, It is a form of what I call exaggerated humility. That's all he's saying. It's an exaggerated humility. Now the reason he considers himself less than least of all saints is because prior to his conversion, he was the most hostile unbelievers towards Christ or the Christian faith, having rejected Christ. Now notice when I say the list of, when he talks about the list of all the saints, that we're saying really that's something when you look at it logically possible. But anyway, so he's saying all this because he was thinking that he persecuted the church more than anyone that he can think of. So it is this reason that he gave in his description of himself, sitting in that 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 13. He reads, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Now the apostle described himself in three ways prior to salvation. He said he was a blasphemer. A blasphemer in the Old Testament times usually refers to a person who lessens the glory of and honor of God through insult, either by attacking him directly or mocking him directly, mocking God indirectly, of course. So in the New Testament, though, a blasphemer includes a person who slanders others or other human beings, but the predominant meaning of a blasphemer in the New Testament is one that speaks evil against God. Paul, as an unbeliever, spoke evil against Jesus Christ. This is the reason he persecuted the church. In fact, he confessed that he made effort to cause believers to blaspheme. In recorded for us in Acts chapter 26 verse 11. Acts chapter 26 verse 11. It is, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, that's Christians, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. See, that's how zealous he was. So when the apostle said he tried to cause believers to blaspheme in this context of Acts 26:11, he meant he tried to force them to deny their faith. Now in his own case, he was a blasphemer because he did not believe in Christ and rejected any notion of the fact that Christ is the Son of God until his encounter with the Lord Jesus. Now, another way the apostle describes himself is as a persecutor. Now, persecution involves not only hostility, but also violence. Hence, the apostle describes himself as a violent man. Violent man. Now, this description of himself are the reasons he considers himself less than the least of all the saints. Of course, foremost in his mind was probably his role as a persecutor of the church. We say this because it is this role that caused the apostle to indicate that he was the least of the apostles and is unworthy to be called an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 9 reads, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even desire to be called an apostle." Why? Look at the reason. "Because I persecuted the church of God." That's what was in his mind. He saw himself as a terrible unbeliever. Very, very moral. But terrible because he persecuted the church. So the point is that the apostle was conscious of his past. He never forgot the fact that he was a persecutor of the church. Now this probably helped him to be humble and not be arrogant because of the privileges he enjoyed as one specially called by God to be a minister of the gospel. So it is important. Here's the thing, that we periodically look back at our lives prior to salvation to help us appreciate the grace of God. But let me also caution though when I say this, that the reason you look back to your past failures as an unbeliever or even as a believer is not so they depress you or cause you to go into self-pity. That's not the purpose. If you did that, you're wrong. No. You do it only to help you appreciate the grace of God. To see where you were and where you are now. That's the reason you do it. You should never allow, of course, the past to derail your spiritual life. So you can go back and start wallowing how you were a horrible person. And you forget what you are now. And that would derail your spiritual life. The Apostle Paul did not allow this though to derail his spiritual life, as he testified in Philippians chapter 3 verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Look at what it says. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." In other words, he said, "I haven't arrived yet." He's not saying himself, "Well, I've arrived." Say, "No, I don't." Say, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." So what it is when he said forgetting what's behind, he keeps forgetting the fact that he's a persecutor. It doesn't mean that he don't remember, it doesn't affect him. So as a believer, what you do is, as I've emphasized, you don't even dwell on your past successes as a believer. You should be moving forward. Because what God wants is continuous movement on your path. So that you were, you know, once hot, hungry for the word. Now you're not, doesn't impress God. He wants you to be hotter and hotter in your desire for him. Well, be that as it may then, it is as the apostle looked back on his pre-salvation life that he stated he was less than the least of all the saints. Again, that's that illogical thing I say, when you are the least, how can you be less than the least? It's illogical. So, but that's the way, as I'm saying, he's trying to show humility of the great time. So, this previous state, though, that he was in, helped him to understand and appreciate God's grace. So, it is for this reason that he was blown away at the concept of grace that caused him to be appointed a minister of the gospel. His overwhelming sense of God's grace is then declared in the next declaration of Ephesians 3 verse 8 where we're starting, when he says, this grace was given me. This grace was given me. Now this time the apostle probably thought of grace in terms of God's kindness that is reflected in his spiritual gift that enabled him to function as a minister of the gospel. This is a man who understood grace. And that is what we're arguing. If you can take a serious look at your life, what you were as an unbeliever and what you are now as a believer, compare them and contrast them, you will get this sense of awesome grace that God has shown to you, that you are what you are at this point. If you cannot do that, something is wrong with you spiritually. You may either be an unbeliever or you may be almost zonked out as a believer. You're not growing. That's why you can do that. But if you're growing, you should be able to look back and look at how horrible he used to be and where he saved you. So this time, the apostle focused probably on the gift that enabled him to function. So in any event, the apostle recognized that there was a purpose for his being appointed a minister of the gospel. Remember, I stated that, but we went into what we call anecdotal, because that's what the apostle did. He went to say, ask me. And I went ahead to explain to you why he did all that. So, remember now, a first purpose, as we indicated, is to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the first purpose. But time is really up, so we can go more than that. So by next week, by God's grace, we will get back to it and understand its purpose. So let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet that you're really not a child of God. You may have been baptized in a local church. And people must have told you how nice a person you are. But that doesn't mean that you are saved. You may even have walked the aisle, prayed what they call a sinner's prayer. That doesn't mean you're saved. Now here's the thing. The fact that you are listening or hearing what we're saying now shows that God loves you. He has a plan for you. And that plan includes giving you eternal life. And this is how God did it. Because of his love for you. There was a plan in eternity where the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, agreed to come and pay for your sins. So he stepped out of eternity into time and was born by a virgin woman, because that's the only way he could enter this world of sin. He came, he lived, preached, taught, did the miracles to show who he is. He did everything, and as he continued, when he had finished teaching, explaining God, the last phase of why he came to this planet was to die for our sins. When that time came up, he was arrested. For those who came to arrest him, didn't recognize, don't know how to identify him. And when they came to him, he asked him, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And all of them fell to the ground because of the power that spoke, God, I am. He gave them permission, of course, and they arrested him. Took him into that praetorium, made a mockery of him and trial, sentenced him to death. And he left that praetorium carrying a wooden cross where he was to be crucified at Golgotha. On the road, he staggered and fell because for 24 hours at least, he had no sleep. He was under intense suffering. In spite of the fact that by the time he came out of the praetorium, as what we are told by secular historian, the kind of whipping he received was such that his back was raw, scaled, completely peeled off. Yet he didn't cry. He didn't let it cry. And they took him to that cross. put him on Golgotha, on the floor there, and nail him. He didn't still cry, he didn't scream. They lifted it up, put that on that pole in the ground, tearing more of his body, putting unusual praise on him. He didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being poured on Christ and being judged, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may have it, righteousness of God. How? This is where you get it. By faith. So that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again tells you, this is a written that you may believe that He is, that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have eternal life. If you trust that He died on that cross for you, so that your sins were forgiven, and He resurrected the third day, you will be a receiver of eternal life. So believe in Him, and you receive that. On the other hand, if you say, "Well, I don't know, I can put it off," let me tell you, tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. There's no guarantee that if you leave here this morning, you'll still be alive the next day. So this is a time of salvation. As you hear it, trust in Him, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thank you for our study. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to grasp the grace that you have shown us in our salvation, so that we will really appreciate you and show it to our lifestyles. This is our request in Christ's name.